Okay, why don't we start now? As happens so frequently in Bible schools, speakers find that sometimes the preceding speaker has given some hints on his own subject, and the first half of last night's presentation on discipleship is precisely what we will talk about again today. It is discipleship. Now, yesterday we left with a question as to the reply of the Lord to the young man who asked, "Which commandments should I keep to keep eternal life?" Before we get to that answer, I'd like to take one more look at the whole context in which that occurs, which is in Matthew 19, starting at verse 16 through to the end of chapter 20. There are five sections in this narrative. Put them up in the overhead. And all these have to do with discipleship. This is the lesson for this morning, to see how Matthew ties all five of these things together. Remember from the first day we said that Matthew, gospel written heavily with the idea of topical and contextual significance. Things are placed side by side and phrases are used to link up different parables and different happenings to bring together one common point. So these five things we have: one, the confrontation with this rich young man identified as a, and you take the composite of all the Gospels, you find out that he is a rich young ruler, although in Matthew, I believe, he's only listed as a young man who came up to him. After that, there's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the ones who come at various hours of the day. Then follows a short section wherein Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, that he will be scourged, he will be mocked, he will be crucified, but he will rise on the third day. Then, right after that, is when James and John and their mother come and ask if they're possibly at the mother's request, but whatever, ask to sit at his right and his left hand in the kingdom. And then finally, the healing, or the giving of the sight to two blind men outside of Jericho. One of these is Bartimaeus, we find out in other Gospels. But that's what we're going to look at today and see what is the common thread running through these five incidents. So first we'll start with the first section here, this fellow here. So we said yesterday he comes to Jesus, he asks him a question, apparently wanting to find out sincerely but misguidedly what was necessary in the way of works. What good thing shall I do to enter eternal life? In other words, how can I put God in my debt? What things can I do which will make God owe me eternal life? That's always the mind of people who would seek justification by works rather than through faith and grace, is how do I put God in my debt so that he owes me? He's indebted to me. He's obliged to give me eternal life because of the things I've done for him. And of course, that is never the case. All we deserve is death, but through God's great grace and his mercy, he allows us to live, and we respond to that by a faith which bears the works. Now, the answer comes in verse 18. Jesus said at the end of 17, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, remember that Jesus never gives a direct answer. He does give an answer which probes the mind and makes people think and makes people realize what their question really should have been in the first place. He does very seldom, I don't think, if ever, says yes, no, or gives a direct factual answer. It's always something that leads a person's mind to a higher plane. But he does answer him in this sense and lists some of the commandments. Now, let's put those back up on here. And I'll take just a moment or two to allow someone, if they wish to express themselves as to why these why not the ones that aren't there, perhaps even why the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, is put last, because he seems to be emphasizing that. Why not the first four? What happened to number 10? And why the addition of the quote from Leviticus 19:18? Anybody want to give a brief, concise answer? So we don't want to belabor this point, taking a lot of time, but I'd like to hear someone if they have it. If not, we'll go on. Clay? Can you stand up so everybody can...
brother's husband or wife or office, whatever. And I think loving your neighbor as yourself pretty well encompasses number 10. But I might suggest that the reason that Christ enumerated these is that these are the commandments which he knew the young man had not transgressed. Wherein, in attaining the rulership and the wealth that he had forsaken the other commandments. He had not put other gods before the Lord, Yahweh. He had committed idolatry. He had taken God's name in vain. He had not kept the Sabbath day holy. Because he only enumerated those the young man could say he had kept from the Jews up, and therefore the statement of what he had to keep was self-condemning in his own nature.
Very good. I'll repeat what he said in case you couldn't hear, that number 10 is possibly encompassed in the last statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If one didn't covet his neighbor's goods, he would be fulfilling that command. And the first four were possibly ones that the fellow did transgress in acquiring his great wealth. That's very likely. Well, let's look at this a little further. I'll put up the first four. As you do know, or should know, or you can see now if you haven't figured this out before, the Ten Commandments are roughly divided into two sections. As Clay said, the first four have to do with the first of the two great commandments, that is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the second, which is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the first four commandments have to do with the worship of God, and the second six set of six, or at least the next five, are concerned with your attitude with respect to your fellow man or your neighbor. No other gods, no graven images, etc. No taking the name of the Lord in vain, and remember the Sabbath. These are God-centered commandments. The other five or six are human centered commandments. Now, the last one, the commandment, is that thou shalt not covet. That's not on this list. But that's commandment number 10. I should have thought I had an overhead to lay over that. In any event, number 10 is thou shalt not covet. Now, what I'd like to suggest is, I think, somewhat along the lines of what Clay said, maybe a little different. But this seems to be the issue. One point is certain. When the man said, in verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? That he was giving affirmation to the five that Jesus enumerated. In other words, Jesus did not ask him about those first four commandments. He did ask him about the next five. And the man says, I have kept these things, and he could have very truthfully said that. That is quite possible that he had never murdered, had never committed adultery, had not stolen, had never borne false witness, and had honored his father and his mother. That's within the letter of the law. That's quite possible for someone to do that. It is even possible that he did keep even the first four, but Jesus had omitted those because that wasn't where his emphasis really was, at least to the letter of the law. It's possible for someone to keep those commandments. Now, he didn't ask him about those, and say there's two possibilities. One, that the man could not have answered yes to those, or that the man could have, but that wasn't where Jesus was trying to focus the man's mind at that time. I would suggest the second of those two alternatives. The first four were not under discussion at the present time. He's concentrating on the last six commandments. But he does not include, in any event, thou shalt not covet. It's not on there. And that is not on there for the very good reason that no one could say, all these have I kept from my youth up, if indeed thou shalt not covet were there. Because that tenth commandment is the only commandment which is a matter as written in the law. Here we have it. There we go. That's one that's separate from the other nine in that it's the only one which does not have an external act which you can say you've done or you haven't done. Coveting is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. You can say, as to the letter of the law, I've never murdered anyone, but still be guilty of hatred. You can say, as to the letter of the law, I've never committed adultery, but still, you could have committed that in your heart. And this is, of course, what Jesus exhorted in the Sermon on the Mount, that our righteousness had to exceed that of the written law. It had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and go beyond saying that I've never murdered and go to the point where you say, I have no hate in my heart, but only love. And that I not only abstain from adultery in the physical sense, but abstain from adultery in the mental sense. And that's what Jesus means when he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You have to go beyond the observance of the written code and into the observance of the moral code. But thou shalt not covet does not have an external. It does not have a physical act. Oh, stealing might accompany it, and acts of jealousy, acts of indulgence in materialistic pleasures and things like that might be associated with this, and they are in, I think, the second chapter of Micah, which he has a little passage on that, beginning of Micah chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. But thou shalt not covet is basically a commandment of the heart, because coveting is done in the heart, even in, say, in the written code. It's there. So had Jesus asked number 10 also, no man could say, all these have I kept. Turn to Romans chapter 7, and we'll just look at one or two verses there, because that is the commandment which Paul cites as the one which he could not keep, and which was the one that therefore made the law, as just and holy as good as it was, a matter of bringing death to people because people couldn't live up to it. And it was that commandment, thou shalt not covet, that did it. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, yet. If it had not been for the law, I should have not known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. So it's the issue of covetousness that Paul found explicitly and directly to be the great difficulty of keeping the law. Now, moving on from there, Jesus does address this tenth commandment in a little different way, and I think the next question shows how his approach to the tenth commandment is taken. The man asks him a question concerning works. Jesus first tries to point his mind in the right direction by saying, well, you can keep some commandments, but you can't keep them all, and therefore your justification by works attitude is in vain. But yet, if you want to play that game, think about this. If you think you can keep the first nine commandments, fine, or even the five that are there. But I'm assuming that the man could keep the first nine commandments. But how is he going to keep the tenth one? In this manner. Verse 20. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What one more thing do I need? What did he need? It was the 10th commandment. That's what he needed. So Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect or complete, okay, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That's how the man could observe the 10th commandment and not coveting. Get rid of everything he had. Can you do that? He was a rich man. Remember, he went away sorrowful for his great possessions. But Jesus said, if you really think you can keep all these 10 commandments, is your mind ready to willingly part with all you have in order to be my disciple? Is that how you are ready to fulfill your commitment? That man was not. Jesus instructed him in two different ways. And this is very brief here, but it comes out very strongly, particularly in Paul's writings later in the New Testament. There's two words in verse 21 you must be aware of. Go and come. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and come, follow me. Go and come. As Paul uses this same idea later, it is put off the old man and put on the new man. Get rid of the old things in your life and refill your life now with the things of the Spirit, the things which indicate that your treasure is not in this world, but is in heaven. That you are ready to divest yourself of all mortal and worldly lusts and pleasures and desires and follow Jesus, who had none of these things. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we don't know what becomes of this young man after this, if he repented and eventually did see that there was more to life than his great possessions and became a follower of Jesus. We don't know. At this point, he went away sorrowful. But that's the lesson of covetousness. The lesson when Jesus says, are you ready to follow me? Go and come. Go and get rid of everything in your life and come, follow me. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and talks about the snare of riches and wealth. We have to be careful of the words we read here. And he said, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. That is, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When he said that, he repeated himself then and made a little parable. He said, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. He's saying, who then can be saved? This saying of Jesus that it's easier for a camel, which is considerably larger than a needle, let alone the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That was received by what is recorded in Matthew as exceedingly amazed. And I think it's in Mark, it says they were astonished. And just a note on the lexicon meaning of those words to emphasize a point here that I'm trying to make. It gives us definitions of these words that amazed, a state of mind caused by inexplicable occurrences, astonished, driven out of their senses. There's something completely devastating by what Jesus said. And of course, if you can imagine a camel going through an eye of a needle, that's a pretty rough thing, and that's going to exclude a lot of rich men. Or is this what Jesus is saying? We have to be, I think, a little bit careful here with the words. First of all, look in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. This is not recorded, say, in Matthew, but it's in Mark. And this is the... Twenty-four. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches, to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the key. It's not, when Jesus says a rich man in Matthew, he's talking about the man who trusts in riches. That is self-defined. There's nothing per se about the goods. Remember, as we learned before, there's nothing outside a man that can defile him. All the wealth in the world can't defile a man's heart. It's only when he trusts in those riches. So that's the definition of the rich man we're working with in Matthew in verse 23 and verse 24. It's the man who trusts in those riches. That's very different than a rich man. Abraham was a rich man, but we know he will be in the kingdom. Now, as to the matter of the camel going through the eye of a needle, you're probably aware of the fanciful explanation that this referred to a gate of the city of Jerusalem, that it referred to a small gate that a camel could only enter through by removing its load. I would say just forget about it. There's substantiating that there even existed a gate is difficult in the first place, but it's obviously not what Jesus has in mind in any event. He's talking about a camel going through an eye of a needle. And he's saying that is impossible. And that's why the disciples were astonished. It's not unusual for Jesus to use figures of speech like that, because you do remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about swallowing camels, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. That's a forceful figure of speech. And he's using a similar thing here. He's saying something pretty strong. The camel cannot go through an eye of a needle. That is impossible. No more can a man who trusts in riches enter into the kingdom of God. That is impossible. It will not happen. He's not saying that people who have possessions will not enter the kingdom of God, but those who trust in them, their treasure is not on God's plan. Their treasure is on earth. They have their reward, says Jesus. They will not be in the kingdom. So, the disciples were astonished. But is this the end of the matter? No. Jesus says one more thing on this issue. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In context, what does this mean? The question was, who can be saved? Salvation is impossible with men. That is, it is not in the hand of men, but with God, all things are possible. Yes, even salvation. The rich young man represented a class of person who they would have assumed to be a blessed young man, that God had given him great wealth. He was a keeper of the law, a man respected in Israel, a young man who seemed to have a ruler, who seemed to have everything in his favor, but he would not be in the kingdom if those riches were so important to him that he could not go and divest himself of them in order that he might be a disciple of Christ. That's impossible. A person cannot follow Jesus unless he first divests himself of the things of this life which would hold him back from being a follower. And we'll see how this is borne forth in many different ways. Now, it's not just the materialism. It's not just the riches and the wealth of this world. There are other aspects, too, of our pride and human nature. But that's the issue before the disciples and before this young man at this point, that he had no more chance of entering the kingdom because he trusted in his riches than a camel had of walking through an eye of a needle. So no wonder the disciples were amazed. If this man can't be saved, who can? Jesus says, it's not in man, it's not in riches, it's not in adhering to the letter of the law, it's not in this man's status, it's with God. It's with going and coming and following me. It's with putting aside all those things. As Paul said, he counted them as refuse so that he might follow his master. Well, Peter understood this and said, in verse 27, Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. We have done this, Lord. We have gone and divested ourselves of what would have been our lot in this life. We have forsaken all. The fisherman who laid down his nets and followed Jesus. We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? If our reward is not in this life, what do we have? And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me. And you notice how often this word comes up, following Jesus. But one cannot follow Jesus unless he first makes the first step. Go and sell all you have and come follow me. underscore those two words in verse 21, because following Jesus is a twofold process. It's putting off first the old man and then putting on the new man. There's an act of going and getting rid of what we have, and an act of coming and filling our lives new with the discipleship of our Lord. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, or in the new world, in the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upright, shall sit up on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, this is us, everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. That is what the reward is for those who forsake all and follow Jesus. Peter said, We have forsaken all, what shall we have? Jesus said, There is a reward for you. There is a reward for all who have forsaken this life and shall follow Him. The reward is everlasting life. Not the temporal life of this world, but the age-lasting life of the kingdom and beyond. Everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We'll hold off the consideration of that phrase until we talk about the next parable. Right after this, after discussing with this man and then to the disciples about what following Jesus really is, he tells a parable. And it's a long parable. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. That's the second consideration we're in now. So right after this young man goes away sorrowful and he explains to the disciples what discipleship is, he tells a parable. The parable ends with the same phrase that ended chapter 19, many that are first are last, and last shall be first. So we have express warrant to see that this parable is still on the same theme. It's on discipleship. It doesn't appear that way at first, and it's not an easy parable to understand. It's subject to many interpretations, most of which have absolutely nothing to do with the context, and therefore I don't find them very satisfactory. But yet, the parable is a lengthy one, and it is not an easy one to understand. Like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in the vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. They went on their way. He does the same thing at the sixth hour. And he does the same thing at the ninth hour, and he does the same thing at the 11th hour. 1 hour before the close of the working day, he still finds people standing idle. He says, Go and work. Well, at the end of the day, according to the law, he pays them. He starts from the last, and he pays them a penny each, or a denarius each. And in verse 9, it says, When they came that were hired, that's where he started from, the 11th hour, they received a penny. But verse 10, when the first came, remember the last and the first, it's hinted here again. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take what thine is and go thine way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Or as other versions paraphrase the idiom, do you begrudge my generosity? Are you evil because I'm generous? So, the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, what is the point of this parable in the light of the context we have here? I would suggest this. Those who worked all day long thought they should get more. They didn't. They got what they agreed to. Their mind was not on the man's generosity that he should give freely to those who did less, apparently less, in their service of the master. They thought they should get more. Why? Well, they were selfish people, that's why. They were thinking of themselves. Now, that is not what the Bible would have us be like. What would be the correct reaction? They should be rejoicing in the generosity, should they not? Does not 1 Corinthians 13 teach us that love rejoices in the right and not in the wrong? That they should be happy that they worked for a generous master, and they should be glad that someone else has been the recipient of a nice bonus? No, they're thinking only of themselves. They're thinking only of their own pockets. We worked harder. We deserve more. Well, that's not what the agreement was for, but we deserve it anyway. No, they don't deserve it. They were only doing what they were hired to do. But selfish minds will pervert things and want more for themselves and not think about others. Can anyone be a disciple under those circumstances? Can anyone be a laborer in the vineyard of God when they're only thinking about their own reward and not about their fellow workers? Of course not. Is their eye evil? Is your eye evil? Is my eye evil because of the generosity of God in calling many people to work in His vineyard? Or are we so selfish to think that we deserve more because our labors are more abundant and our service more lengthy? That seems to be the intent of this parable. The man who came first, who worked all day, perhaps we can see there the rich young man of the previous incident, man who works hard and expects God to give him much because God owes it to him, but does not think about going and selling even that little he might have and rejoicing in the fact that others might have something too. So think of it as a parable of selfishness. And that follows in our context. So who are these people who are first and last? It's the people who say, me first, they shall be last. They have the reward. There's no place for that type of attitude either in God's kingdom or in God's vineyard. For the laborers in God's vineyard are other-centered people. And they don't think about themselves, but what can I do for someone else? Right after this, Jesus gives the example of His own service. Of His own service, which is vastly more, incomparably more than anything we'll ever do for our Father. This was Jesus' service in the vineyard. Verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. You talk about bearing the burden in the heat of the day. This is the man who did it. This is the man who bore everything in God's service. But would he have an attitude that says, me first? No. He came not to be served, but to be a servant of many. But yet, after all these things, on the third day, he shall rise again. That was the service of our Lord, the unselfish service which He gave. But He continues. What happens? Incredibly, absolutely incredibly, after Jesus says this statement, it's now the second time He's said that, he In chapter 16, we have the first instance of his prediction of his suffering and his crucifixion. This is now the second time. But absolutely incredibly, right after he tells his disciples this, come James and John and their mother to ask him this request. It said that James and John, well, in Matthew it says Zebedee's children. In other Gospels we learn, of course, you know, that James and John are the sons of Zebedee. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with their sons, worshiping him that is falling down at his feet and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Now, if there are ever, it's obviously a very poor thing to ask, but if there are ever an inappropriate time, it would be right after Jesus had just said this, that he would be delivered to Gentiles and mocked and scourged and crucified. And these people have the audacity to say, we're ready for your kingdom. Don't talk to us about suffering. We're ready for your kingdom. So Jesus had to teach them something. He said, are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? That is, don't you remember what I just said about what my service is? They said, we are able. And he said to them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father. If you will be in my kingdom, you must follow me. For whom it is prepared of my Father, for those who follow him. Yes, there might be a prophecy here of this service in verse 23. You shall indeed do this. That's good. You must do this. But you will not enter into my kingdom unless you follow me and not assume or presume that you will get the crown before the cross. Well, the ten heard of it, and they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And here's continues on with this little incident concerning the two men. And, well, we should understand that the other ten would be indignant. Not well. No one should ever be indignant under any circumstance, but you can understand perhaps why they would see that that was a not a very appropriate thing to ask the Lord, especially of that time. But here's where we get, I think, the real meat of this whole exposition and what ties these whole five sections together. Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And we have the echoes here of that phrase, whoever would be first must be last. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, to give his life. That was the service of our Lord. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Whoever would be great, let him first be a servant. Whoever would sit at the right and left hand of Jesus, let him first follow his master. And we can see now how this whole theme ties through. It's not a matter of selfishness, of saying, what does God owe me? But how much can I give in the service of my master? How much can I divest myself of the interest I have in this mortal life? To sell all that I have, to think about others, and to follow the example of service that the master gave. And lastly, then, we have these two blind men. Now, what are they doing here? Oh, of course, they were begging outside of Jericho. That's what they were doing. But it's very telling that it should occur right here. Two blind men. Of course it's a contrast, and of course it's a parable. These men weren't blind. Oh, they couldn't see. That's for sure, they couldn't see, but they weren't blind people. Not spiritually blind. What do they say? Behold, two blind men sitting by the way, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, contrast this with the two other men of the previous incident, with James and John. Let's just look at these last two now. Who are really the two blind men here? Oh, two people were physically blind, but two people were spiritually blind. And both asked Jesus for something, and both times Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 21, Jesus said, "What wilt thou?" What do you want me to do for you? I think it's in Mark where the things are actually identical. What do you want? And to the two blind men in verse 32, "What will ye that I should do to you?" What do you want? Two people only wanted mercy, for God to open their eyes so that they could follow Jesus. The two people wanted to attain unto His kingdom without following Him first. So the two blind men had spiritual sight, and the two disciples of Jesus at this point had spiritual blindness. There's a contrast here in a parable. That Jesus will open the eyes of those who say, not "Give us the kingdom," but "Lord, have mercy on us, that we may follow you." That's the very last phrase of this whole sequence. They followed him. And how many times have we seen that phrase throughout this discourse? If you would come after Jesus, if you would follow him, if you would walk in his steps, you must go and first divest yourself of what you have to be his disciple, to do what he did. These blind men perhaps had little to lose. They had nothing in this life. But all they asked was, "Have mercy on me, thou Son of David." Very similar to what we read yesterday about the Canaanite woman who only said, "Have mercy on me, thou Son of David," and how her humble faith contrasted with the scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem in that section. So the whole issue now is concluded in this particular area of Matthew, and we look again just as an overview and to sum it all up. What is going on here? We have five incidents, and we have a common theme. The theme is discipleship. How does one attain unto discipleship? The rich young ruler, he was selfish and materialistic. He had to learn if he would be a follower of Jesus, he must go and sell all that he has. The laborers in the vineyard, same thing. Can we work as a laborer in Jesus' vineyard and be a disciple of his and a co-worker? No, not unless we first learn not to be selfish, but to be selfless. Jesus' suffering in his crucifixion, the epitome, there it is. It's the one in the center of these five incidents, the center of our thoughts, the center of what selfless service is, that the Son of Man would bear the heat and the burden of the day and would give his life as a ransom for many. He would give his entire self and not say, "Lord, what shall I receive?" But, "Father, what can I give in the service of my brothers. Finally, we have the last two, the request of James and John. Can we follow you? They were blind when they said that. But Jesus says, yes, you can follow me if you indeed follow me first in the sufferings and in the selflessness, in the selfless service, not to be great, not to expect people to give you things, but for you to give your life as I have given mine in my service. And then finally, the two blind men, contrasting with James and John, the two blind men who only said, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus gave them what they wanted. So that's the lesson we have in this section of Matthew. It's the lesson of selflessness. Selflessness. If you would be great, you must give yourself. Not give money, not give away things, but give self. And from that giving of self, divesting yourself of your old man, putting off the old man, you can then be filled with the new man. And then you can be in the right frame of mind to render proper service to your master. At this point, the Gospel of Matthew takes a very sharp turn for essentially the ministry of Jesus is finished. When we start in chapter 21, we have Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem and to Bethany. And this is when he now enters the city on the colt and on the foal of an ass. And we're now in the last week of the life, the mortal life of our Lord. And from here on out in Matthew, it's a different gospel, really. We have received, perhaps, in the last lesson we just went through, the call. The last call of Jesus to discipleship. For the rest of the gospel is a record of strife and of judgment. He enters Jerusalem. We have the cursing of the fig tree. We have the scourging of the money changers, the driving out of the temple. We have many disputes with the Pharisees. We have the proclamation of the woes to the hypocrites. We have the Olivet prophecy. We have the parables of judgment and the narrative of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But as far as the teaching of Jesus, the healing, the ministry, it's really ended at this point. We have no more public miracles. We have no more healing. He's done his work for the most part, and what is left is a different story. The next 2 days, Lord willing, we will like to investigate some sections of this last, really 25% of Matthew's gospel, which is given to this subject. So for tomorrow, please consider from Matthew 21, and verse 23, when he enters the temple and the chief priests and elders ask him by what authority he does these things, commencing from there, we'll go through that, the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the wedding feast, and the questions in chapter 22 when the various groups try to trick him at his teaching. Matthew 21, verse 23, through to the end of chapter 22. Thank you.